Your Bibles and sermon notes.
To come and be filled with love never ending. You're always welcome at the table of grace.
Our series today of Come to the Table, and as you see on the graphic there, a place where you belong. We've already read the passage of Scripture that we'll be just kind of working down through, and we're going to ask some questions of ourselves. Last week when we looked at Jesus feeding the 5,000, there are a couple questions that we left you with, and that is, what are you hungry for? What do you really desire in life? And is Jesus enough as He has revealed Himself to us as the bread that He came down out of heaven? And as we saw last week, too, that the Son of Man came to give His life a ransom for many. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. We also saw that the Scriptures record that the Son of Man, the Messiah, came eating and drinking. And in your sermon notes here, we have Luke 7:33 to 35. We'll read it here at the beginning. We'll come back to that last verse at the end of the message. But Jesus said, John the Baptist didn't spend his time eating and drinking wine, and you say that he's possessed by a demon. The Son of Man, on the other hand, feasts and drinks, and you say that he's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and other sinners. But wisdom is shown by the lives of those who follow it. When you begin to walk in wisdom, there are some outcomes that begin to show in the way that you behave, in the way that you conduct your life. What we find in Luke chapter 7 in this passage of Scripture, and I want to encourage you for the next few weeks, you see in your bulletin where we're going to be scripturally. I would encourage you to read those in advance and ask God to be preparing your heart as we unpack the Scriptures each Sunday. But in Luke 7, we find a story of redemption. We all need stories, and we need to hear those stories, and people need to hear your story, because it's those stories of redemption that feed our faith. And I want to invite you today to see yourself around the table at this meal. Specifically, if you're here and you felt like that there's been something in your past that disqualifies you from entrance into the kingdom of God, or something that disqualifies you from service in the kingdom of God. There are those that feel that way, that there's something they've done in their past, mistakes that they've made, and they just felt like, why would God want me? There are others of you here today that perhaps your faith has become just a lifeless routine. You know what you believe, and you want to follow God, but you just kind of run through the paces each and every week. Here, that's just something that we do, and there's something of the enthusiasm, of the life and the joy that you have that's missing. There's a message for you in this meal today. Or maybe you're here and you're just exploring, and you want to ask yourself, why should I follow Jesus? That is a great question to ask. And I hope that you'll begin to get some resolution to that answer today through this message. Jesus is the author of every story of redemption. But this is the very thing that would get him into trouble. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And it was that very reason that got him into trouble. He was accused of the religious of his day of being a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of sinners. And as a result, he was questioned. He was ridiculed. He was mocked. He was insulted, disrespected. And eventually, he would give his life on the cross. He was killed because he wanted to bring restoration to people who live lives like you and I have. And what we find here is Jesus is invited by a religious leader for a meal. And there were several customary rules of etiquette, some cultural expectations that this man that we find out his name is Simon violated when he asked Jesus into his home. Now, every society, every culture has different rules of etiquette. And if you go to different countries, you'll see that there are some different customs that you should be aware of. I thought it would just be kind of fun to kind of set ourselves in a mindset, is just to go over kind of our own etiquette rules and things. And so we're going to have a pop quiz. I learned Wednesday night at the Bible study that every good teacher has a pop quiz. So I said, well, let's do a pop quiz. You didn't study, but that's why it's called a pop quiz, okay? Now, this is in a formal dining setting, okay? And it's multiple choice, you'll be glad to know. So here are the questions. When someone asks you for a food item to be passed to them, you should pass it, letter A, clockwise or to your left, B, in whatever direction is the farthest away from the person that asked. C, counterclockwise, or to your right. Or D, in whatever manner is fastest, even if it means reaching across the table. What's the answer?
D.
D. How many say A? Okay. How many say B? Okay. It's one of those two. According to Emily Post, it is counterclockwise or to your right. Okay. Now, with the exception of if someone is right to your left and they're within distance for you, you don't pass it all the way around. You go ahead and pass it to them. But this is just to ensure the right. This is, again, according to Emily Post. And so if you like to send it to your left, take it up with her and not me. Okay? When someone has a piece of food stuck in their teeth, you should. Letter A, begin picking your teeth or wiping your face and hope that they begin imitating what you're doing. Okay? Letter B, begin laughing uncontrollably, and when they ask what's wrong, say, oh, nothing. Letter C, ask them if they're saving some for later. Or letter D, discreetly get their attention and tell them quietly. D. Okay. You knew D was going to be right one of these times. Okay. It is letter D. Okay. All right. If you take a bite and something tastes foul or funky, you should, letter A, subtly take it out the same way you put it in and place it on the side of your plate. Letter B, spit it out and loudly say, yuck, that was disgusting. Letter C, use your napkin and discreetly spit it out and leave it wrapped up in your napkin. Or letter D, excuse yourself from the table and don't come back. You're going to say D again? What is it, folks?
D.
Everybody says C, but guess what? According to Emily Post, you subtly take it out and put it and place it on the side of your plate. Here's the general rule of thumb. If it went in with a fork, it comes out with a fork. If it went in with your fingers, it comes out with your fingers. Under further examination, you don't spit it out and put it in your napkin and wad it all up there, because that is discourteous to those that bust your table afterwards, because no one wants to pick up that napkin and feel a mushy something that is in there. Okay, but really when you think about it, if everyone says letter C, then that's really what you should do. Okay, as we look at cultural expectations and etiquette, I just want you to know that you guys are going to have one of the best lunches today afterwards, because you're all going to be very courteous, passing things to the right and all that kind of stuff. Okay, here's another one. If you're eating at a restaurant and you find a dirty cup or utensil, you should. Letter A, take a picture and post it on Facebook with some comment that starts with, that awkward moment when. Letter B, ask for a free meal or at least a discount. Letter C, talk to the waiter the next time they stop by and discreetly ask for a clean replacement. Or letter D, use your napkin and subtly try to rub it clean. Okay, what is it?
C.
Wow, you guys are so great. Okay, let's see. You talk to the waiter the next time he comes by. You don't flag him down. You don't holler at him. You wait till he comes back. Okay. Now let's move away from the restaurant scene here a little bit, and let's say your cell phone goes off during a church service. Okay, you should. Letter A, point to the closest person next to you and act like it's their phone. I told them to turn it off, okay? Letter B, make sure you have preset a worship ringtone so people think it's actually part of the service, okay? Letter C, take out your checkbook and automatically give $50 to the growth fund. Just a forewarning, I gave 10 numbers to each of our board members. They're going to start calling right now. Okay, no, just kidding. Letter D, tell the people around you, you better take this call, it's probably God. Or letter E, none of the above. Be thankful that you're in an environment of grace, and next time remember to put it on silent. D, okay. E. Excuse me, I got to take this. E, but you know, since we are grace, we will accept letter C too. Okay, just to let you know. Okay, but it is he. All right. Now, we've had fun with that. You guys are very culturally refined. How about that? What we see in our story today is just a complete breach of social etiquette. This Simon the Pharisee invites Jesus over, but there are things that he didn't do that really disrespected and showed that he didn't think much about Jesus at all. Let's pick up that story, Luke 7:36. It's in your notes here. You can follow along with your Bibles as well, the dinner part. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. It says he reclined at the table because they didn't use a chair with their feet neatly tucked under the table. They would basically more have a coffee table type of setting, and most often you'd put your left elbow supported by cushions or pillows, and your feet would be behind you in there. And because of that kind of intimate setting and setting like that, it was quite typical that you would always wash your feet before that meal because you didn't want to look at someone's dirty feet and the dust from the roads and so forth. And so either a servant or at least water, or sometimes the host out of respect would wash their guests' feet. They would also do the customary Jewish greeting of a kiss on the cheek. And sometimes with a highly honored guest, they would anoint their head with some scented olive oil. What we find is that Simon invited Jesus over, but he didn't do any of those things. Now, he's doing his job, but his heart's not in it. He's feeling religious duty, but he really doesn't have a heart. So you have to ask yourself, why did he have Jesus over? Well, Jesus was a leading teacher in that area, and the common man was following. They were listening. They were hanging on his words. And Jesus came into that community in that region, and it would be quite customary, in fact, a religious expectation, that when a visiting rabbi would come in, that the leading religious leader in that area would just invite them over for dinner. And what they would do is they would come in, and it was kind of an open gathering. There would be around the table, the rabbis would be talking, but they would allow, William Barclay tells us, allow outsiders to come in, and they would kind of gather around the table and they would listen in on the conversation. It wasn't just about the meal, it was about the conversation that took place. And so people could learn more as these rabbis kind of questioned each other and went back and forth and expounded on God's law. The other thing I wanted to just mention to you, in our day and age, we look at the Pharisees as basically hypocrites and how hypocritical they are. Not all Pharisees were bad, and actually, they started for a very good reason. They started, and the name actually means to be separatists, and they wanted to be adherent followers of the law of God. And they lived at a time and when they first started where people were moving away from the law, and they said, we've got to be strict and we've got to hold to the law. The problem is when you live by the law, you just continue to write more and more laws to kind of define what are the expectations. And Jesus hits them pretty hard throughout the Gospels because he said, you've lost the heart of why the law was given. You do really good at trying to meet all the outward requirements, but you've lost the heart of it. But let me tell you what Pharisees would have gone through. Basic Jewish children would enter into religious training at age 6. According to the Babylonian Talmud, the one that came out of that, they says, wait till age 6 and basically feed your child like an ox the Torah until that time. Here was the goal from ages 6 to 12. They would memorize the Torah, which is the first 5 books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They would memorize that, and the goal was that every Jewish child by age 12 would have that memorized. To give you kind of an understanding of what that would be like you memorizing by age 12 the book of Matthew to the middle of the book of Hebrews in the amount of words. That is 2.68 verses a day. Don't tell me you can't memorize one verse a month. 2.68 a day. That was just extra thrown in there. Okay? All right? All right? Then at age 12, that would be the bar mitzvah, and that would be when a Hebrew young boy could begin reading in the synagogue. There were some that were selected. Not everyone was selected for this, but there were some selected to go on to continual training. From ages 12 to 15 then, they would memorize, those that had been selected, the rest of the Old Testament. And then after that completion of that, for a very limited few, they would, from age 15 to age 30, be under the teaching of a particular rabbi. They had to be invited to be to participate in that. And what they would do, and we've talked about this before, they would literally walk in the dust of the rabbi. They would mimic everything that rabbi did. They would eat how he ate. They ate what he ate. They watched him, you know, how he slept and when he slept. They would want to just emulate whatever the rabbi was. So at age 30, they could go out and teach and continue on the teaching of that. So what I'm telling you is Simon the Pharisee was very rigorous in his pursuit of trying to honor God, of trying to figure out. They believed that following the law was what gave someone right standing with God. So it makes sense that when Jesus comes, they don't understand Jesus. He doesn't go according to their regular protocols that they have. And Jesus does some crazy, scandalous things. He talks to women. He goes in to Samaria, those half Jew, half Gentiles. He touches people before he heals them. He goes out to where the crowds are, and he invites them to come to the park and hear his teaching. And he says words of grace. And he just doesn't invite the religious leaders over for a meal. He goes to tax collectors' homes and other sinners. Jesus is crazy. He's scandalous. And although they viewed him suspiciously and with contempt, the majority of Pharisees did. Jesus was held in high regard by the general populace. The common man couldn't seem to get enough of him, as we saw last week, how they chased him down. And the crowd sought a hearing. And as Jesus' numbers and followers grew larger and larger, the religious leaders would try to catch him in various questions or to ensnare him or to trap him. And so Simon, when he comes into, when Jesus comes into his community, he does what the religious leader is supposed to do. He invites the rabbi over. Hospitality was a high value. Simon was doing the right things, but he was doing it for the wrong reasons. And there's a real irony in here in what happens. Simon had devoted his life to following the law of God, to memorizing the scripture. He would have access to from his study to over 300 prophecies about how Jesus was the Messiah. And here was Jesus the Messiah reclining at his table, eating a meal with feet that were unwashed, with a face that was unkissed, and a head that was unanointed, and he didn't even realize it. Which leads us to our first question. Do I know about Jesus, or do I know Jesus? Are you pleased with how much information you know about Jesus? But that's really not the question at the heart of what God says. Do you know me? I want you to know that I am life itself. You see, don't confuse knowledge with intimacy. They're not the same. You can know an awful lot of stuff and not apply it in your life, right? Jesus said the wise person is not the one who knows, and here's the words that I have, and doesn't put them into practice, that's a fool. Jesus says the one who hears my words and puts them into practice in his life is the wise person. In fact, the scripture warns us that knowledge puffs up. It's love that edifies. It's love that builds you up. Knowledge puffs up. That's in 1 Corinthians 8:1. And throughout the Old Testament, although God had given us the law, he said there's greater issues than the law itself. Hosea 6:6, for example, I want you to show love and not sacrifice. I want you to know me more than I want burnt offerings. Micah 6:8, he has shown you, O mortal, what is good and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. God wants to be known by you, and he's made it possible through his son, Jesus Christ, for you to know him. There's another question, though, I think. It's not only do I know about Jesus, but do I know him? The second question would be this. Am I here out of religious duty, or is it my heart's desire? Do I do the things I do spiritually because it's just expected and It's my duty. Or is it my heart's desire? Now, in our society, it seems like we take with these matters of the heart and we translate it into how you feel. And so I will do the things, and certainly if God wants me to do something, shouldn't I feel like I want to do it? So you're asked to volunteer. Well, I don't really feel like it. What do you do at that time? A biblical understanding of your heart goes beyond your emotions. It goes to your will and to your intellect. Developing a heart for God, cultivating a right spirit, means that you train your will as well as train your emotions. Your emotions will lie to you. You direct your emotions and you walk in wisdom. In other words, what I'm saying is that mature people do what is right and wait to feel good about it later. Jesus did not say, if you love me, you'll always feel really, really good about it. You will be so self-affirmed if you love me. What did he say? If you love me, you will obey me. You will obey. Follow him. Begin doing it. And then feel good. The feel good that you have is not only about the fruit that you begin to have, but you know that you are living for the honor of God. Now, I want to always apply this thing to our own life. You've heard that we need a lot of people to help with the Easter egg hunt. And maybe you're here and you say, I just don't feel a strong tendency to be, I just don't feel like I need to be involved, or I don't feel like they really need me, and they've done it without me at different times. And you see the games and the placing of the eggs and other menial tasks, and you're focused on the duty rather than the greater goal. We have an opportunity as a congregation to engage the larger community to interact with the body of Christ. People are coming to an egg hunt, but they have an opportunity to meet the body of Christ. Their children can enjoy a fun, free, safe, memorable day. Some of us will be in pictures that others take of their family members that will become part of their family story. And I'm just going to say, you've got to do it for the right reasons. You've got to do it for your heart and to direct your will and to say, God, let me be the presence of Christ in our community. You know, our community sees a value in this. We sent letters out to businesses, over 50 businesses. We just sent a letter, said, would you like to contribute to what we're doing here? Over 50 businesses have contributed over $1,700 so that we could do this. What our business owners are saying is, what you do, Concordia Wesleyan Church, is a value to our community. And people will get a gospel tract that has the clear message. A few of them will go home and read it. Not everyone's going to read it. But listen, we saw last week, God can do a little. Or he can do a lot with a little, right? He can do a lot with a little. And so make it a faith adventure. Don't look at it as that, well, I'm at the little fishing booth here that is there. Say, I am the presence of Christ, and I want to engage people. God, help me to hear their stories. Help me to make connections with people. You see, I don't want you helping with the Easter egg hunt because out of guilt. I'm not trying to tell all this because of guilt. It's because I believe in it, and I believe that God has a place for the people who do not yet belong in the family of God. And we've got to engage them somehow. We don't have a desire to make you more religious. We want you to become hungry for the right things, for the right reasons. Allow God to work in your life, not guilt-ridden, not self-righteous living. And at this meal, things are about to get real interesting. We don't know what the course was, but we've seen the dinner. Now we're going to see the show here. This woman shows up, and not just any woman, an immoral woman. The way that the scripture reads is this is a woman who sinned for a living. She was a prostitute. She doesn't have a fraction of the religious training, not a fraction that Simon had. And yet she brings incredible tension to this story. Let's pick it up. Let's move to the show. Verses 37 and 38. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at a Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. She stood behind him at his feet weeping, and she began to wet his feet with her tears, and she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and then poured perfume on them. There was something about Jesus that made her feel welcome. I think as a church congregation, we're working hard to make people feel welcome. And we just had 15 members come into the church, and every one of them says, I have felt this is a very friendly church and stuff. But listen, we want people not only to feel welcome, we want people to feel wanted because they are. Which means that we engage in their lives. We want to become part of their life and let them in to our lives. But it makes you wonder what Jesus might have been teaching that day before Simon invited him to come to his house. Was that woman in the crowd? Was it, did Jesus say something like, "Come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden. Take my burden, trade your burden, and take mine upon you. Because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And you will find rest for your souls." That woman had tried to find rest in a lot of men's arms, and it was left empty. Jesus said, "Let me offer you rest for your souls." Maybe Jesus told one of his great stories about the magnitude of God's forgiveness and love. How against all odds, he would go and look for the thing that was lost, and then rejoice when he found the one that was lost. And maybe that woman said, "That's me." Or maybe it was just the way that he looked at. See, this woman was used to a lot of looks. She had seen the look of lust, the glare of guilt, the scowl of shame. But now Jesus looked at her in love. And maybe it was that Jesus had looked at her like no other man ever had, like a father who was delighted at the presence of the entrance of his daughter. And she thought, "Maybe me. Maybe there's grace for me. Maybe my life can actually become something that I haven't seen at this point in life." Jesus was different. He was a friend of sinners. You see this over and over again in his life. In Luke 19, you see Zacchaeus, the tax collector, who was that little old man. We don't know, he's old, that little man. And Jesus looked up and said, "I'm going to your house today." And after he had dinner at Zacchaeus' house, he said, "Salvation has come to this house today, you son of Abraham." There were those in the Jewish community that would look at him and say, "You are not a son of Abraham. You're not a son of promise because you sold out our people by working for the Roman government." But Jesus said, "You're a son of Abraham." Or Levi, or Matthew, the same guy, the tax collector who had a huge banquet with all his cronies with him, Jesus at that house. Or the woman at the well who had five husbands and she was now living in an adulterous relationship out of the will of God, and yet Jesus took time for her. Or the woman caught in adultery that said, looked at her and said, "Neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more." Jesus is continually the friend of sinners. And said, "I love you enough not to let you stay in that sin." And as this woman has come and she's part of the gallery listening to the conversation, she's overcome with the emotion at the presence of Jesus. And the scripture says she began weeping, weeping over her brokenness, weeping over her sin, weeping over what a mess she had made out of her life. And all of a sudden she finds herself at Jesus' feet. And as the tears come rolling off of her face, they begin dripping on Jesus' dirty, dusty feet. And you almost have to imagine, she said, "Oh no." And she pulls her hair down because she doesn't have a towel, and she begins to wipe away and wash his feet with her hair. When she did that, there would have been a collective gasp. You know, because she is the show right now. Everyone's looking at her and wondering, what is Jesus going to do? You see, for a woman to take her hair down in public was a very provocative act. In fact, some of the rabbis taught that it was reason for divorce. If your wife took her hair down in the presence of other men, she could only do that in the presence of her own men. And then she makes it even more awkward. She begins kissing his feet. And then she takes this alabaster jar of perfume, something that a lot of Jewish women carried, by the way, I understand. But for her, it was a tool of her trade. You know, there's another man. Let's put a drop right here. Let's smell a little bit better. But she begins pouring this out upon Jesus' feet. And so they hear her weeping. They see her wiping his feet with her hair. And the smell of perfume fills the room, and everyone's wondering, what is Jesus going to do? This is a scandalous act. Before we get to what Jesus did, let me ask you some other questions. Have I repented of my sin? The scripture tells us that when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, what it means when we believe in Jesus Christ is we do this thing called repentance. Now, repentance does not just mean being sorry. It means being sorry enough that you want to change. You know, we can be sorry we got caught, sorry with the consequences that we have. But when you come to the place in your life where you say, I'm sorry enough, I need a new life, and I repent and I say, God, I'm going to turn 180 and I'm going to begin following you. And whenever I sin again, I'm going to repent of my sin. Here's one of the questions that we have to ask ourselves. When is the last time you wept over your sin? The forgiveness came at a great price for you. See, coming to Jesus is not just adding something new to our life. It is renouncing sin and accepting the Savior. It is repentance. I am going to live a new life by the power of God. Acts 17:30 says that in times past, God overlooked such times of ignorance, but God is now declaring that all people everywhere should repent. In fact, the distance between any person and God is repentance. That's what it means to place your faith in Jesus Christ. Repent of your sin and accept the sacrifice for his life. Sometimes we sing that song, Here I Am to Worship. It says, I never know how much it costs to see my sin upon the cross. Jesus didn't just die for the sins of the world. He died for the sin of how you talk to that family member this week. He died for the sin that brought you salvation in the first place. Here I am to worship. Here I am to bow down. Here I am to say that you are my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. The woman could have been singing this song. It expressed her heart. Second question for the woman, in what ways do I show my love for Jesus? Because here's what we understand. Wisdom is shown right by those that follow it. That when love begins to come into your heart, it does change your behavior. It's not the behavior that saves you, but there is a result. That's why the scripture says to bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. Simon's acts show that he had very little love. He didn't wash Jesus' feet, no kiss of welcome, no scent of olive oil. The woman's acts, she washed his feet with his tears, wiped with her hair, kissed his feet continually, and poured the perfume on his feet. She had violated all the social protocols. This woman is a prostitute. She has made herself the focal point of the meal. She is a sinner. And all the guests are wondering, what is Jesus going to do with her? She is described as a sinner. Jesus has been described as a friend of sinners. Is he going to extend friendship or is he going to accept her? So let's look at the review. What happens as a result of this? Verse 39. When the Pharisee who invited him saw this, he said to himself, see, this is what religious people do. There's a lot of things they won't ever say publicly, but they just think it in their hearts and they say it to themselves. Kind of a roll of the eyes and a folding of the arms. If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. Got a little clue for Simon. I think everyone in their room knew exactly who that woman was by the way that she dressed and the life that she lived. He's just looking at the external things. Of course Jesus knew this, but in his self-righteous, pompous attitude, said, if he really were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman did this. He's dripping with judgment, seething with condemnation. He is stuffed with self-righteousness. And one of the ways you figure out if you're like Simon or like the woman is to ask yourself this question, how do I view people? You know, I would suggest to you that there's a little bit of Simon in every one of us. It's so easy to make those quick snap judgments. And he makes two very quick ones, one against Jesus and the other against the woman. He made a judgment of Jesus. If he were a really prophet, he wouldn't let this woman do it, and he would know who that she is a sinner, and he wouldn't allow this to go on. Against the woman, she's an outcast, not worthy of anything, not worth my time, not my attention, and certainly not my concern. I want you to notice there is a little bit of Simon in all of us. And it's not just in religious matters, but certainly in religious matters. But let me take it out of that. Over the past couple years, I've tried to trim down and to watch what I ate. I never really did pay much attention to calories. I just tried to be a good steward of whatever money I bought at and that meant eating all you could. You know, I kind of had the thing that a waste is a terrible thing to mind, you know, basically. Okay. But one of the things that I had is someone put me on to MyFitnessPal. And MyFitnessPal tells you put in your height and you put in your weight and how much you want to lose, and then you start watching calories. And so I started doing that, and how many calories that you have, and I added exercise and stuff, and I could look at a meal, and you like to play these games. You kind of say, I bet it's that many calories, and then you'd punch it in and you see how much it is. Well, after a while, that gets a little boring. And what you start doing is you go out to restaurants and you say, do they have any idea how many calories they're about ready to eat? Do you really know how much is in those French fries kind of things? And those that were close to me, sometimes they didn't even ask. I just told them. I said, do you have any idea how much that you're eating? You know, and all of a sudden, because I started seeing a little bit of change in my life, I noticed it's very subtle. You begin looking at other people and you say, they don't get it. What I want to suggest to you is we do that with God too. And we have to realize all of us start at the same place with God. It doesn't matter. Now, here's what I mean by that. It doesn't matter whether you were raised in a religion. Some of you went to church in the womb. You did. And you've learned the Bible stories. And you grew up. And you knew what a Christian looked like, smelled like, and was supposed to talk like. And you are a good Christian. But listen, Jesus didn't come here to make good Christians. He came to make ardent followers of Him, to walk in His dust, to clothe ourselves with Christ Himself. And we all start at the same place, which is the cross of Jesus Christ and a recognition of our sin. Here's the truth. We're all recovering Simons. We all have dark places in our own heart. And Simon expects Jesus to reject this sinful woman, and Jesus responds gently but cuts to the sin in Simon's own heart. Look what it says, verse 40. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. And in his self-pompous righteousness, he says, tell me, teacher. Bring it on. I'm ready for it. And Jesus tells a story of two people who owned. There was a certain money lender. One owed him 500 days' wages, the other 50 days' wages. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Now, understand, this is a grade school question. Okay? Anybody can figure this out. And Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. And I want you to know what Jesus very craftily does here. What Jesus did here was he invited Simon to see himself in the story. The message of this story is not that religious people are bad and notorious sinners aren't nearly as bad as we think in our minds. The message is that we're all sinners and we all need a Savior. When Jesus ate at the table with Simon, even if this woman had not shown up, Jesus would have been eating with a sinner. Jesus came to save people in the rebellion against God. Rebellion of living an immoral life and the rebellion like living a religious life. See, what Simon did with his religion is he created distance between him and the woman. And in so doing, he was creating distance between himself and God. And in this story, Jesus is the moneylender. The amount of the debt doesn't matter. Neither could repay. In other words, what Jesus is telling Simon, there's not enough prayers. There's not enough money you can give away. There's not enough scriptures you can memorize. There's not another service that you can attend. You must accept the one that God the Father has sent. It's why Jesus said in the sermon, what we call the Sermon on the Mount, unless your righteous deeds exceed that of the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And everyone would have a tendency to say, well, we might as well give up. Who could be more righteous than the Pharisees? And Jesus says the Pharisees really aren't as righteous as they'd have you believe. There's matters of the heart they need to deal with. Jesus has a soft spot for sinners, and so in verse 44, he says, you judge correctly. And then I want you to notice what Jesus does with his body language. He turned toward the woman, but he's still talking to Simon. And he says, do you see this woman? Well, obviously, he had seen her. Everyone in the room had seen the woman. But what Jesus is saying is, you've seen her behavior, you see her past, you see her appearance, you see her sin, but do you see her? Do you see who she is when you strip her of all her behaviors and all of her experiences? That she is a woman created in the image of God, a woman worth God sending his son to die on the cross for her sin. And then he looks at Simon, he says, I came into your house and you did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Underline this. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven as her great love has shown. What she did was evidence of her love. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. What this means here is it's not the amount of sin that makes you need a Savior. It's the recognition that we're all sinners and we all need a Savior. And what this woman does is astounding. She becomes the teacher of God's grace. She was sinful, but the sinful one worshiped and expressed thanksgiving. She gave thanks. She shows love. The righteous create distance, but she came close to God. See, grace works itself out in your life. And Jesus said to her then, your sins are forgiven. And the other guests around her kind of gasp again, because again, who is this man who forgives sins? That's the question they ask in verse 49. Who is this that even forgives sins? And Jesus said to the woman, underline this, your faith. It's not washing my feet. It's not your tears. It's not all those things that saved you. Your faith in me has saved you. Go in peace. Let's look at four quick things here to take home with us now. Okay? First of all, we need to be careful that your faith doesn't become a lifeless routine. That you get so used to going through the paces, you begin to have, and all of a sudden you begin to control God and you control others. It happens. You might want to write down 1 Peter 1:22. Since you have an obedience to the truth, purified your souls for sincere love for the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. One of the ways that you can make sure, one of the antidotes I would suggest to make sure that your faith doesn't become a lifeless routine is love people. Love people as God. Because when you are engaged with people, there are going to be things that you come up against that you say, I can't do this anymore. God, I need your help. I need you. I need you. 1 John 3:18 tells us not to list love with word and deed, but in truth and in action. Let's go on. Live in the truth that God has a place for you at the table. This is the story of this lesson. There was a place at the table for Simon, and there's one for the woman and everyone else in that room, and there is room for you. Listen to Jesus' words, Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice. You see how broad that is? If anyone hears my voice and lets me in, I will come in and have fellowship with them and they with me. He looked to his disciples in John 14. He said, let not your heart be troubled. Do you believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. There is a place for you at the table. Next one, be courageous enough to ask the right questions. You have several questions that I've asked us to consider here. It's one of the great ways to understand what's in our heart is to ask questions. People in Jesus' day said, who is this that forgives sins? You have throughout Scripture people asking questions and it leading to faith. Ask the right questions. Nicodemus did. He came to Jesus in John 3 under the cover of darkness. Said, Rabbi, we know that you must come from God because no one can do the things you're doing unless God were with him. And it was on that basis that he begins to understand that God so loved the world that God gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We don't know when it happened, but Nicodemus came to faith because he was one of the guys that came and asked for Jesus' body. He was called a secret disciple. You see it throughout Scripture. And then lastly, what does Jesus have to say to me? And make no mistake, he has something. He had something for Simon, he had something for the woman, and he has something for you. Wisdom is shown to be right by the lives of those who follow it. You see, what that scripture is saying is the proof of wisdom working itself out in your life as the worship team comes forward. The proof of wisdom is the character of the people who hold it. That they don't just know about God, but they actually take the principles of God and begin working it into their life. So you begin looking at people through the eyes of Christ as Jesus would see them. Let's pray. Father, today, we've invited your presence to speak into our life, to shake us out of our religious attitudes. And maybe, Lord, there are some things that we're doing that are right and they are good and they should be done. But Lord, just honestly, we've lost zeal for it. We're doing our effort in not being empowered by you. God, we can't help ourselves. We need you. Let us confess that. Your word says to believers that you are right these things to us that we may not sin, but if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, the man, Jesus Christ. And Lord, should there be people here today that said, oh, I'm that woman. I need Christ's forgiveness. Today, Lord, may they rest in your grace as we all have done. And Lord, today as we close this service out by singing, may we be thankful for the grace, the scandalous grace that God had for each and every one of us. Would you stand as we sing this?